We will pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we appreciate the opportunity we still enjoy to gather here in an environment of freedom in order to study your word and to gain information in our souls that prepare us to be good soldiers for Christ and a defense within our souls to handle the exigencies that face us on a daily basis. We pray that what we do here this evening will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the attackers, we are noting the Alexander passages, and we are at the point where Paul is incarcerated, his second imprisonment in Rome, and we've noted the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, that indicate that Alexander Coppersmith has again attacked Paul, and this time he has done so in such a way that he has fallen under the aegis of Nero in Rome. Paul's second imprisonment, therefore, needs to be studied, and that's where we are as we move through this. I want to show you a slide of where he is, in essence, vacationing. He decided to go to a place called Nicopolis for the winter in A.D. 65 and to spend the winter there. I can imagine in the first century that when winters came, and the weather was horrible, that you probably just shut down everything and went somewhere and waited till it was all over. We have nice homes and great highways and automobiles, and we pretty much ignore it for the most part. Well, at least you do. I don't ignore it. But I don't like the winter, but at least we don't have to isolate ourselves and wait till it's all over. And so Paul decided to spend the winter of AD 65 in Nicopolis. Now, it's located in northwestern Greece, a promontory dividing the Ionian Sea from the Gulf of Arta. And you can see its location here on the map that I've provided for you. Nicopolis, translated, means the city of victory. Well, the victory involved Augustus Caesar. He founded the city on the site of his field headquarters during the naval battle of Actium, where he achieved victory over Mark Antony. This was accomplished in B.C. 31, and it is mentioned in Titus chapter 3:12, the city is. So he had a field headquarters there. You can see that this is actually a gulf, the body of water that you can see to the right on the map. There is a entryway there, thus making it a gulf instead of a lake. And the promontory that extends down toward Actium is basically the site where this battle was fought. It was a sea battle, and this is where Augustus Caesar defeated Mark Antony. So a city was built there on the site of his field headquarters, and it became a popular city, apparently, for those who wanted to get away from the winter winds. The naval conflict, of course, again, was in 31 B.C., and this is in the 60s, the mid-60s A.D., and by the year 65, the Christian faith had become widely spread among the northern nations of the Mediterranean Sea, largely due to the missionary journeys of Paul. There were four of them, and he's completed all four now. And he's gone as far west as Spain, and actually may have spent as much as 2 years there. He did, of course, visit, first of all, Macedonia, as he went across the Hellespont. His first stop on that tour was Philippi, and then there were others along the way. He spent time in Corinth, as you well know, and so on it goes. There is a church in Rome, and there's a church there at the point that he is being tried before Nero's courts in his second imprisonment. These are individuals who know Paul, and he knows them, and he cites them in 2 Timothy. They, though, are not available as witnesses. They are personal and close friends of Paul's, and they, under Roman law, cannot testify on his behalf. there are quite a number of believers in the city of Rome and that go to that church, and they did not come forward. There are others who may have known Paul that could have testified on his behalf, and they didn't do so. Now, the charge against Paul is that he was the one that incited the rabble to rouse and burn Rome. They, of course, were not the ones that did it. Even Nero, it is believed by many historians, did not light the fire. But it did occur, and the people were so used to his rather eccentric ideas that they thought that he had done so. You see, he didn't like exactly the way things were laid out in Rome. He had his own ideas. He considered himself to be an expert in virtually everything. And I think he fancied himself an architect to some degree, maybe an artist, but he had ideas of how Rome should look. And he was therefore blamed by the population of starting the fire so that he could then put into play his ideas of a refurbished and restored Rome. And in order to douse that idea, he went to an easy target to blame and therefore project blame on the Christians. And when that occurred, Paul was brought out by the delatores, and one in particular, one delator, was Alexander Coppersmith. He is one of the ones that came to Rome and testified on behalf of the prosecution. And because of his testimony, Paul was found guilty of inciting arson, which was considered to be a capital crime. So within Roman society, Christians were formally looked upon as a sect of Judaism. And because of that, they were enjoyed a hands-off policy from the Roman government and from the emperor. They subsequently lost the toleration that was extended to the Jews, and because of that, they were considered a rebel sect. And much of the activities that they undertook were considered to be out of line in the Roman society. If you minded your manners and stayed quiet and just did what you do, then they would leave you alone. But one of the mandates for the Christians was to evangelize. And so obviously Paul is involved in this kind of thing, as well as those who were with him and other missionaries of the day. And therefore the Christians became more and more evident to the people of Rome. Now under Roman law, the guilt of an offender had to be substantiated by an informer. In Latin, delator, informer, and of course the plural on that is delatores. There were plenty of those. Now, this was a lucrative, although despised, group of informers. Now you can imagine in a society where there's money on the line, if you can give testimony, fraudulent even, against someone, didn't matter to you, I'll just pick someone out and go to the authorities and say that Fred did it and give a testimony, an eyewitness account. And they would pay you off for having done that, and they would use that testimony in order to accuse and then try and ultimately find guilty Fred for whatever the alleged crime happened to be. So it was a money-making proposition, and therefore there were not many people of integrity that participated. But it was very lucrative when you did get into it. They shared in the fees obtained from the accused and also received fees from the emperor. Now, I want to note a footnote about this. This comes from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. The role of the informer in matters of criminal law was of singular importance to the maintenance of order in the Roman society, which was without adequate police force or public prosecutor. Delation under the empire consequently became a lucrative, though disreputable, profession. So you have these fellows all over the empire, and Alexander Coppersmith became one. Now, he is a believer in Jesus Christ. He attended the church in Ephesus. He brought in there with him ideas that he had found favorable from Judaism and from Gnosticism. And he began bringing those ideas into the church and convincing others of false doctrine. For example, that the rapture had already occurred, that the tribulation was underway, that Nero was possibly the Antichrist, and there were those who believed what he said. Timothy did nothing to stop it, and this upsets Paul, and so Paul comes in and does some corrective measures. In the process, though, Alexander Coppersmith becomes very upset with Paul and decides to squeal on him for inciting the Christians to start the fire in Rome. And that's what brought about the second imprisonment. So it turns out then that Alexander Coppersmith functioned as a delator prior to Paul's indictment. He went to Rome and testified. Now, the details of this conclusion come from two sources. First of all, Conybeare and Howson's The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. And secondly, a summary of the Alexandrian passages in Acts and in the epistles to Timothy. So there are three biblical sources and then the work done by Conybeare and Howson. There are no sources that document the exact accusations that Alexander made to Nero. Nero was certainly into emperor worship. He really loved himself more than he did anything else. He fancied himself an expert on almost every subject, and he was indeed a nutball. And it seems to me that as you study history, that most of the people who run countries wind up being nutballs. Because I think the inventory available for people to run countries includes the human race, and most everybody's crazy. So once you get someone who has a talent for leadership in some way, and then they're given power, well, then they go into arrogance, and they believe that they're the smartest person in the room. And once they get the authority, then they're unrestrained. Leadership takes some integrity as well as humility, and it's very rare in the world that you find that. So if you go back and study all the great leaders of the world, great meaning those who had great power and did this, that, and the other thing, if you boil it down to who they were and how they thought, most of them probably were criminals and they should have been executed. Obviously, there are great exceptions. Well, there are no sources then that really document exactly the kind of information that Alexander brought to Nero, but it could have been made up. In fact, it had to have been if the bottom line was that Paul had incited the Christian community in Rome to set this fire. But that is the idea that Nero came up with, and therefore Paul was hauled out of Nicopolis and taken to Rome and imprisoned. Nero was into emperor worship, and Paul was promoting this new religion, and it had reached a point to where the people in Rome, including Nero, thought it to be quite illegitimate. Now, assumptions within the context of the current zeitgeist of Nero's reign give some insight. Here's a paragraph from Conybeare and Howson. They write that one article of accusation against him must have been the more serious charge of having instigated the Roman Christians to their supposed act of incendiarism before his last departure from the capital in AD 62. It appears that Alexander, the brass founder, was either one of his accusers or at least a witness against him. And we may add that the employment of informer, which is a delator, was now become quite a profession in Rome, and that there would be no lack of accusations against an unpopular prisoner as soon as his arrest became known. So once the accusation was made, then everyone was surely willing to believe that Paul was involved in this. So Paul's odds of getting out of this are quite slim. Now, Paul's second epistle to Timothy was written during his second imprisonment in Rome. Alexander had tried to oppose him in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. You do recall our study of that. But before he could speak, the crowd roared in disapproval of his appearance. Demetrius, therefore, pulled him off the rostrum. Demetrius was the head of the Metal Workers Union. They were upset over the loss of revenue because so many people were leaving idolatry and coming into Christianity, which forbid it. Alexander is a Jew. He was also a believer, but in opposition to what Paul was teaching, and also as a metal worker in opposition of the loss of revenue that Paul had inspired by bringing so many of the citizens of Ephesus into the Christian church. And so they did not want a Jew on the stage having anything to say when he too was in opposition to idolatry. So they shouted him down and he was hauled away. I'm sure it was very embarrassing for him, and he may have held that against Paul. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul excommunicates Alexander along with Hymenaeus by turning them over to Satan for punishment related to blasphemous statements made consistently in the church that was pastored by Timothy. So we have these two boys here who are isolated into the sin unto death when it says he turned him over to Satan for the carrying out of such a thing. It means that what he is doing is praying that God would allow Satan to have access to him. Paul didn't have the power to turn these men over to Lucifer. The only person that could do that would be the Lord. Now, he can do this. You can actually see the playing out of an example in Job chapter 1, where Lucifer is given permission to do certain things to Job on a couple of occasions. But the Lord had to write off on that. So if you want to turn someone over to the sin unto death concept, and you want Lucifer to get involved in applying this, then you have to appeal to the Father to give Lucifer permission to do it. So that is, in essence, what is going on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And, of course, this is an interesting point in that this happened at a time about 2 years prior to the second imprisonment of Paul. And therefore, if these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have been turned over by the Father to Lucifer for carrying out of some vast disciplinary procedure. It didn't happen for 2 years, and during that 2-year process, then Alexander is able to win the victory in his eyes by getting Paul condemned in a Roman court before Nero and therefore executed. So the question is going to emerge in our study is, why did God allow this to happen? There is an answer, and it is in the divine decree. Now in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul accuses Alexander of demonstrating many categories of evil against him. We have a Greek phrase in verse 14. It is palamoi kaka, and this is best translated many categories of evil. So therefore, he goes to Rome and he testifies quite a number of things, but the one that is of most interest to Nero is the one of arson, for that is a capital crime, and therefore he can be executed for that. Now the noun kakas is in the plural and refers to the system by which Lucifer runs this world. Now, that system includes two categories of the cosmic system. There's the arrogance complex, and there is the hatred complex. Now, you note that Lucifer is someone who is put in a great position of power. He runs the world. No human figure has ever had that title. Lucifer's the only one that has ever been given the power and the wherewithal to run this entire planet. There have been a lot of human beings who have wanted to do that and have given it a go, and there's one in the future that will make great strides toward that objective. But nobody has ever run the whole show except this guy. Now, he's the most ingenious creature that God has ever put in play, and therefore he has to be quite intelligent. But note that once he acquires the power, we already knew he was arrogant from his rebellion against God. But once he gets the power, he becomes extremely self-centered. His whole idea, his whole brilliance is geared toward running the world in such a way that he can prevent the second advent by recreating a millennial environment or an Edenic paradise. He thinks that he can do this by manipulating mankind. Now, many of the things that he does has to be geared toward silencing Christian theology. And Paul obviously is the kingpin that started the entire ball rolling. He is the one that had the missionary journeys that had such great impact in the West. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, second only to Luke in the number of words recorded in the New Testament. And he, of course, is a big figure in the first century. He's quite powerful within the Christian community. He has an apostolic title. He can tell Timothy to sit down and shut up and listen to what I've got to say when he visits Ephesus, which he was able to do at any church he entered. He was an apostle, for Pete's sakes. So there's no bigger name in Christianity in the first century, especially in the West, than Paul. And therefore, rather than seeing Lucifer turn his attention to Alexander and Hymenaeus, we see him turning his attention to Paul. Now, that's interesting because Paul is wanting to turn these guys over to Lucifer, the sin unto death. And before Lucifer gets around to that, we have Lucifer turning his attention to Paul. So, obviously, we have a great raging angelic conflict here involving the biggest players in the game. So the advanced stages of the hatred complex include religion and evil. It's almost synonymous terms. There's a lot of evil that's not religion, and there's a lot of religion that's not evil. Although involved in all categories of both complexes, Alexander's hatred of Paul centered around his rejection of the doctrine the apostle taught. Now, he got saved. We can document that. But nothing happened after that but reversionism. There's one thing about getting saved and, say, coming into a church, which apparently Alexander did in Ephesus. But he listens to the communication of Paul, but he has also been steeped in Judaism. He is a Jew, and Ephesus is replete with those who are involved in the concepts taught by the Gnostics. In addition to that, there is the idolatrous worship of Artemis that goes on there. So he's been bombarded with all of these other religious ideas over his lifetime before he gets saved. Now, he comes into the church of Timothy there in Ephesus, and he's listening to Timothy teach this new doctrine, this whole business about grace and loving your neighbor and all this business, and that doesn't register with him. He's still got that inventory of ideas that he brought in with him from his period of unbelief. And as a result of that, he's not a very good student. And at some point, a doctrine taught hit him to such a degree that he rebelled against the whole thing, although saved. And that's an interesting point there in itself. Now, Alexander's theology, therefore, was corrupted by ideas he accepted from Gnosticism and Judaism, both of which emphasize legalism over grace. And then you add in the idolatrous worship of Artemis, so you've got idolatry involved. This man had a really scrambled cardia, and he could not in any way get the various sources of information that clogged his brain organized to where he could figure out what he was going to do as far as his spiritual life was concerned. So, being frustrated, he went toward rebellion. And what he rebelled against was Christianity and Timothy and Paul. And we have recently studied principles of evil, primary of which is the fact it is a system by which Lucifer rules the world. Grace is the policy of God. Evil is the policy of Lucifer. Evil is a compounding of human viewpoint plus human good. Human viewpoint is a thought process. It comes up with humanistic ideas that are considered to be good, beneficial, and therefore would prosper in some manner or fashion. Then you execute that, and as an individual or a small group of people, you produce human good. Churches do that. People in organizations do it. They dream up something they think will help mankind, and then they execute that. And that would be human good. But when it becomes widespread, when it dominates a population, when it is apparent that it is a mindset and a mentality that a majority of the people subscribe to, then you've got rampant evil. And that evil is guided and directed and supervised by the star of the morning. It is through evil that Lucifer strives to create a man-made millennium, which by definition would require ultimately perfection. Now, see what kind of problem he's got. Is he wants to somehow organize the people of the world, each of whom have an old sin nature, and get a perfection that is developed from all of that. It is impossible to do, and we will note, by the way, at Shreveport, when we study the divine decree, that one of the major issues in controlling history has to do with the ability to know what everyone is thinking. God the Father, in eternity past, when he developed the decree, knew from omniscience every thought, decision, and action of every person in all of human history, and he developed a plan that would ultimately terminate with his glorification. The only way that mankind can be controlled is to know what they're going to think ahead of time, and Lucifer does not have that ability. So he's fighting quite a losing battle. Evil is devoid of integrity. Lucifer has none of this. Its tactics include human good, deceit, violence, terror, confusion, and propaganda. All of these things are considered to be usable tactics. All of these things are considered to be necessary in order to get to the point where you can control the people totally in an environment that they claim will ultimately become peace and prosperity for all. But there are expendables along the way. There are people who are going to have to bleed in order to get rid of those with wrong ideas. Every time I get involved in looking at the angelic conflict and the playing out of Luciferian strategy, I'm reminded of things like Animal Farm and 1984, etc. And modern America. As a believer, Alexander is in the advanced stages of reversionism, which includes scar tissue on the soul, thus making it impossible for him to inculcate, recall, or apply doctrinal principles. These are the advanced stages of reversionism. Now, this is a generalization of these final four, but among the concepts we see here are those that are motivating and encouraging Alexander in his battle with not only Christianity, but specifically Paul. When you get to a period of locked-in negative volition toward doctrine, which had occurred for him, doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. Antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation, failure to use the grace apparatus for perception, unresponsive to doctrine, he'd shut down on that, disorientation to logistical grace, malfunction of faith rest. And so that would lead to blackout of the soul. That is a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucked into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with the doctrines of demons. And so he's sucking in this into his cardia. There's a vacuum that's occurred there in his rejection of doctrine. And so he's sucking in Luciferian ideas. And therefore, you've got the problem of total disorientation due to the influence of evil. This leads to the scar tissue of the soul. This is pictured as a crustacean. If you want to look at it visually, this is all spiritual, but visually, as if there's an encrustation over the soul, and new data can't come through that. The buildup of false doctrine in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. The vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. Wisdom is lost. All spiritual functions are shut down. So this is a tragic stage here because it results in what we see happening in Alexander's life. We go to reverse process reversionism, the total influence of evil, and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered to be right is now considered to be wrong. Previously accepted Christ as Savior. Previously he accepted some basic doctrines. Previously he was involved in the study of the Word of God under Timothy. That apparently didn't last long. Something can be taught from a pulpit. Suddenly you hear something that hits you the wrong way, goes against everything you believe, and therefore at that point you reject it all. Now, I've seen it happen in this church, not lately, I hope, but I do remember back in Chesterfield, there was an individual that thought I was the greatest pastor to ever come down the pike. They made no bones about it, did not in any way miss a chance to tell me I was the greatest thing alive. And, of course, I listened to that with a bated breath. I thought, what is going on here? And on that went until finally one day I taught from the pulpit something that they believed was completely wrong. And at that point, well, then I wasn't worth a bucket of warm spit. And that is what happened, I think, to Alexander. He listened for a while. He was okay for a while. Then Timothy hit on something. Paul hit on something. One of the two there in Ephesus communicated an idea and a doctrine that caused him to rebel, to react, and therefore do a 180 and go back to where he was, and that began to grow exponentially until he finds himself in the advanced stages of reversionism. Therefore, it is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation of the soul, excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. And so this man has degenerated to the point to where he is now the greatest enemy out there for the Apostle Paul. It is in this condition of soul that Alexander functions, and Paul describes the result as the demonstration of many categories of evil. He had been at this long enough by this time to where evil had multiple categories in which he was functioning. And so we have the pronoun we've mentioned, it's moi, it's the dative of disadvantage of ego, to me for my disadvantage, writes Paul. Yeah, it was to his disadvantage. Now, what is disadvantageous for Paul is advantageous for Alexander. Because of Alexander's involvement among the delatores, Paul is hauled before Caesar's court as an arsonist. You see, that is a capital crime because it is in opposition to the Roman government when you burn the capital. So this is as bad as it can get for Paul. Alexander believes he has achieved victory over Paul by eliminating him from the scene. Victory by elimination. And this is, of course, driven by his demon influence. Paul is a target in the angelic conflict, and Alexander is a man whose mentality has been so structured that he becomes an easy tool for Lucifer to use. And therefore, Nero gets into the picture as a man with authority, and it's very obvious how that's going to go. Alexander, therefore, believes he's achieved victory over Paul by eliminating him from the scene. This begs the question, why is Alexander still alive? Back in A.D. 64, Paul turned the fate of Alexander over to the Lord for the administration of the sin unto death. We noted that in 1 Timothy 1:20. Not only Alexander, but also Hymenaeus. By the year 67, we find Paul indicted by Nero for arson, which is a capital crime. And since he was a Roman citizen, it universally agreed that he was executed by decapitation. As it doesn't say in Scripture what happened to Paul. We know that he died. We know that he was executed by Nero and all the rest. But not in Scripture do we learn that the manner in which he was executed. But there are ways by which we can determine this. The dative of disadvantage for Paul is transformed to a dative of advantage. He dies a martyr's death and therefore was instantly face to face with the Lord. Now, this is an interesting concept because when you die, things instantly get better. One of the things that you did have to go through before you were decapitated was that you were hit with lashes. Generally, the procedure, you would be lashed with a whip and then you would be taken to a certain place and have your head cut off. There are two ways in which this occurred. You have a lictor's axe. I don't know how big the axe was. Probably bigger than the one you've got at home. It just doesn't seem to have a blade big enough to get the job done on the first whack. So there was a lictor's axe. And this was a huge kind of a blade. And the lictor would put your head on some kind of device and come down with a vicious blow. And your head would pop off into the basket. And then there was another means of execution by decapitation by a sword. This is usually the way that capital crimes were punished in the military. Turns out, though, that Nero liked the military procedure better. So the guess by the historians is that that was the method used to dispense with Paul. So the accusation against the Christians and the procedure used, the verdict of Paul's second trial, may be summarized as follows. First of all, the conflagration of Rome created suspicion among the city citizens that the culprit was the emperor, Nero Claudius Hermonicus. And that was understood because he really had some strange ideas and wanted to rebuild Rome. And so the population thought, well, he burned the city so he could rebuild it the way he wants it. Regardless of whether Nero ignited the flames, the people were convinced that he did. Now, we documented earlier that it was not possible for him to have done so. He wasn't even in the city when the fire started. Nevertheless, he's been blamed. To divert blame away from himself, he pointed his regal finger at the Christians whose reputation among the population had become damaged from opposition to their beliefs. People did not like the theology that was taught by the Christians. It was something that was complete opposition to the idolatrous mentality. They were involved in emperor worship. They had a pantheon. They had all of these festivals that were associated with the pantheon. And therefore, Christianity was way out of bounds. They had been identified as something quite different from the Jews and Judaism. And so opposition had already reached fever pitch against this crowd of people. Thirdly, the success of this projection of blame is described by Tacitus in his annals, and here's an excerpt from his annals. I pull this from the Great Books of the Western World in volume 15, which is Tacitus, and he writes as follows. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our prosecutors, Pontius Pilate. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with skins of beasts. Of course, you have the smell of blood there. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So they became human torches at night. These are nice guys in Rome. This is Nero behind all of this. So those who accused Paul were at the trial's first phase, which was held before the presiding magistrates. At the first phase, Nero wasn't there. There were certain magistrates that presided at that point. And Paul gives a synopsis of his first hearing, which ended in a verdict of not guilty. And we can see this synopsis in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Little analysis here. At my first defense, and this is the first phase of the second trial, at my first defense, no one, meaning no witnesses for the defense, no one in Rome who knew Paul, not closely related to him as a friend and confidant, but someone who knew him, say a member of the Roman church, none of them came forward and supported me. You might call those reversionistic cowards, because there was indication from the book of Romans that there was a lot of really weird behavior going on in Rome among the believers there. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted. Ek katalipo is a constative aorist for action extended over the entire church age. But all deserted me. And then we have the word may, which is may in Greek, in this context, a request and therefore not a command. May it not be counted against them. In other words, those who recover from this reversionism, the prayer for Paul here is that they not be held accountable for this. Let them recover if they will, and then let them get on with their spiritual life. Then we have a but. Des is the adversative conjunction introducing verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. We have in dunamao, kept pouring the power into Paul. And therefore we have the concept of divine power enabling a believer under stress to endure. And therefore he is strengthened in this process so that through me the proclamation, kerugma, the communication of doctrine, so that through me might be fully accomplished. The kerugma, the communication of the Word of God, might be fully accomplished. That's the interim between the first and second phases of the trial. This enabled Paul to write 2 Timothy and Titus and therefore complete his contribution to the canon. So Paul is kept alive so that he can get to the point to where he can complete his contribution to the New Testament. He writes Titus, and then he writes 2 Timothy, and then he's executed. So Paul could not die until he fulfilled his obligation before the Lord as a writer of New Testament epistles. Once that was done, His time here on earth was completed. It's sort of like when the Lord got through with his execution on the cross and he's died for the sins of the human race through spiritual death, then he releases his spirit to the Father. Why would that be? Why does he not continue to live? Why didn't he bring himself down from the cross? Why these things? Because his job is done. There's no reason for a person to stay on this earth after their job is done for the Lord. Once you're done, he takes you home. There are reasons for people to be alive, and there are reasons for people to be dead. The reason for believers to be alive is their job's not done. The reason for believers to be dead is their job is done, and the Lord takes them home. Now we've got Paul here, who's now dead, and Alexander, who's still alive. But Alexander has been turned over to Lucifer for the sin unto death, and it hasn't happened yet. Why is that? Because there had to be a sequence of events, causes, conditions, successions, and relations that would get Paul in a circumstance to where A, he could complete the canon, and B, become a martyr, a Christian martyr, a huge Christian martyr, not the first, but a really big one, so that the Word of God would be magnified in that first century and therefore receive an impetus throughout all of the Roman Empire, which actually occurred. There was a reason not only for his death, but the manner in which he died. And that all the Gentiles, that's the citizens of SPQR, might hear. There you go. His execution, his death, the news of this, the description of what happened, the injustice of it all, gets out among the citizens of SPQR. Now let's go back and read what he's written. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued. Ruamai is the word there, dramatic aorist for emphatic action for divine intervention. I might be delivered out of the lion's mouth. As a Roman citizen, Paul cannot be fed to the lions. They're going to execute him. It has to be by decapitation. So what happens between phase one and phase two of this trial? He writes two epistles, Titus and 2 Timothy. God was not through with him, therefore he's kept alive until he can finish his job. Now, the second phase of the second trial, Paul was found guilty of sedition and sentenced to execution by means of decapitation and from the form of capital punishment that was reserved for Roman citizens. Now, I want to read this to you. It is excerpts here, again, from Conybeare and Howson from the Life and Epistles of St. Paul. This gives a little insight, a little information about what most likely happened to Paul after the guilty verdict. The privileges of Roman citizenship exempted Paul from the ignominious death of lingering torture, which had been lately inflicted on so many of his brethren. He was to die by decapitation. This is the universal tradition. The constitutional mode of inflicting capital punishment on a Roman citizen was by the lector's axe. The criminal was tied to a stake, cruelly scourged with the rods, and then beheaded. But the military mode of execution, decapitation by the sword, was more usual under Nero. Many examples may be found in Tacitus. The executioner was generally one of the speculatores or imperial bodyguards under the command of a centurion who was responsible for the execution of the sentence. He was led out to execution beyond the city's walls upon the road to Ostia. Now, Ostia went over toward the coast. And so there's a road that leads over there. And so Paul is led out of the city. Now, they go on as to why this was necessary. The place of execution was not far distant. And there the sword of the headsman ended his long course of sufferings and released that heroic soul from that feeble body. The death of Paul is recorded by his contemporary Clement, also by the Roman presbyter Caius, who alludes to the Ostian Road as the site of Paul's martyrdom, by Tertullian, Eusebius, Jerome, and many subsequent writers. The statement of Caius is quoted by Eusebius, and that of Jerome is the most explicit. The statement that Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Road agrees with the usage of the period and with the tradition that his decapitation was by the sword, not the axe. We have this tradition in Orosius and Lactantius. It was not uncommon to send prisoners whose death might attract too much notice in Rome to some distance from the city under a military escort for execution. So Paul was such a celebrity, so widely known by so many and supported by the Christian community in the city to a certain degree. And of course, he was a current media figure, whatever the media happened to be in that day, that everyone was interested in his execution. So to keep the rabble from rousing in the city, they take him outside the city, down the road to Ostia, and at some point decapitated him there with a sword. Now, no believer departs this life until the mission before the Lord is accomplished. I want to note the concepts that were in the divine decree regarding Paul. First of all, the sovereignty of God empowered a man who was a Roman citizen. That's interesting. Roman citizenship gave Paul some pretty valuable assets along the way. He had a couple of trials over in Palestine where his Roman citizenship got him out of a bind. And so the fact that he was a genius in so many ways, he spoke so many different languages, he was very fluent, quite obviously, in the Koine Greek as well as the Hebrew and probably Aramaic, and spoke probably several of the dialects of Greek. He probably knew Latin since that was the official language of the Roman Empire. So we're talking about a man of great intelligence, graduated from the University of Tarsus. His father at some point had gained citizenship in Rome, and therefore he was, being the son of his father, was a Roman citizen. And so this gave him great power as an individual, and therefore becomes very valuable to him as he moves forward as a Christian missionary. So he is a man who was empowered by the fact he had Roman citizenship. Secondly, no Roman citizen can be executed in a painful, humiliating manner. Thirdly, the epistles of 2 Timothy and Titus were completed during the interim between the two phases of the second trial. And four, even the vicious, degenerate, and unmerciful emperor of Rome could not take Paul out until his duty was done. Now, all of this was in the divine decree. Now, note that these things began to emerge as Paul's missionary journeys developed churches across the area. You have Anatolia and portions of Western Europe, even all the way to Spain. He had great impact on four missionary journeys. So this man has done phenomenal work for the Lord. He's widely known. He is an apostle. If you read down toward the end of the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, you'll see a number of names that are written there, some of whom are pastors at various churches scattered around. So his impact has been truly phenomenal. And in the divine decree, we see that God was able to look forward into all of the events in Paul's life and manage those things from his sovereignty. He knew the decisions that would be made by those who were for him and against him. But Paul was protected along the way until he gets to the point to where he can complete his mission and therefore go to be with the Lord. And when you look at it from the standpoint of the divine decree, he knew that there would be an Alexander. He knew there would be a Hymenaeus. He knew that there would be Nero. He knew that he would function during the time of our Lord's life as an unbeliever, someone who would track down Christians and have them executed. He would be a man who knew about Tiberius and how crazy he was. There was Commodus and all these other fellows that came along as well. And so by the time you get to Nero, he has gone through a multiplicity of rulers, a multiplicity of mental attitudes, going from an unbelieving murderer all the way to a believer in Jesus Christ with the rank of apostleship. So all of this is in the decree, and God was able to see in eternity past that that is the man that he wanted for this circumstance, this situation, and this time. How did God know this? He knows the actual away from the possible. And therefore, these things play out over time, and we have no clue what's in the future for us. But God does. Know this, that every decision you make is in the prom chip of the computer of the divine decree. In the sovereignty of God's ship, there is a counteraction to that. For every bad decision, there is punishment or discipline of some kind. Warning, intensive, dying. At the same time, good decisions produce great blessings and prosperity of soul. That's in the sovereignty of God's ship. It's a system. The system is going to play out to its ultimate conclusion. And therefore, we have to get in our minds that every decision we make was known and understood by God, cataloged into prom chips. There's no way you can fake it because He knows what you will decide. And He has incorporated in His plan for believers only those blessings or those areas of discipline and punishment necessary to take you to where you need to be. But yet, all the while, your volition is free. Lucifer had co-opted Alexander to remove his nemesis, but the plan of God prohibited it until his timing in the decree allowed it. You can't get rid of a Christian until the Christian's job is done. Sometimes a Christian's loss of life that is interpreted by his friends and relatives was way too short. You wonder why the good die young. We will study down at Shreveport someone who's going to die, let's say, from the human viewpoint, out of time. Why did this guy die and another guy live? Well, you have to look at the sequence of events associated with that individual's death. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. What sequence of events transpired after that individual's death? And what sequence of events transpired for someone in a similar circumstance who didn't die? When you see the plan work out, you can see that God will take His people home when it is appropriate to move His plan forward, and therefore we cannot question His decisions. And we see this in Scripture. Why does A die and B live? Why did Paul have to go all the way to Rome and be executed while Alexander is still alive? And why did Alexander, he's responsible for getting Paul in the circumstance to where he's executed, where Paul is the one that turned him over to Lucifer or made the request that he be? Too many good things happened along the way. And therefore, when you look at backward retrospectively, into the history of the church in the first century, you see the reasons for all of this. Decapitation was considered the most merciful forms of capital punishment. With a strike of the speculator's blade, Paul was instantly transported from the Ostian road to be face to face with the Lord. Paul's confidence in this very thing is expressed by the next verse, 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord Himself shall deliver, Ruamai, shall deliver me from the source of every evil deed, and shall continue to preserve, sozo, preserve me for His heavenly kingdom, to whom is the glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's an association between the words Ruamai and sozo, and we'll take that up tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had this evening to study the death of Paul, the things that led up to it, the things that occurred after his death, and how important the timing of all of this was as far as the church is concerned. So we thank You for this information, for the mental attitude that Paul had and the mental attitude we must have as we evaluate the circumstances of our life from the standpoint of the divine decree. There are no mistakes. Nothing's out of place. We are to orient and adjust, and we do it best by having a huge inventory of doctrinal ideas in our cardia. Motivate us to keep moving forward for the accumulation of that truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.